To say we're going to have to move fast, it would take me, if I were preaching through this book and teaching ordinarily, four chapters, we're probably thinking probably about 12, 13 weeks just to get through the four chapters of this Colossian letter. So, what I'm going to ask of you is that over the next several weeks, that you go ahead and read through the letter to the Colossians. And if you have a commentary, to save that until after. I want you to look at a commentary until you've read through the Colossian letter four times. Now, how many of you have ever done an inductive Bible study before? Do you even know? All right. Now, what an inductive Bible study is, and I'm not going to do a course on that today, but it's kind of the way I want you to read it so you can get the most out of these next few weeks, is that you start with a text, assuming then that the Holy Spirit is going to speak to you through the Word of God. Spirit of God speaks through the Word of God and unveils it to you, and that is the first thing that you do. If you got a little notebook where you can just go down, sometimes I'll do this. I'll just write out the whole passage in longhand. Now, you don't have to do that. You could print it out or just put the verses down there and write down first, well, what is God speaking to me? And it might be something just out of verse 1 and out of verse 4, all of that. And go through the chapters that way. No detail. Nobody else is going to look at this or anything. This is just for you, so you get the most out of it. Then after you get your initial reactions are, because God's going to speak some things to you through His Word. Then go back through it and look at it again and see what your questions are. What questions do I have? Are there things that that I don't understand in the text, okay? You get your questions down. At that point, that's when you then introduce study materials like a commentary. But the first commentary on the Bible is your concordance, is to see what Luther called in the Reformation sola scriptura, which means Scripture only. One of the first rules of interpretation of Scripture, which fancy name for that is hermeneutics, is that you interpret Scripture by Scripture. That's why these, in this Bible, many of you have a Bible that has this, it'll have these references where the idea or words that they're referred to in that particular verse are mentioned in other passages of Scripture, all right? And so you begin to ask your question. If y'all have access online, their Bible commentary, you can go to our website. There are some reference websites that are there that are excellent. You can look, and it'll help you to study. Then you start to answer those questions. Then the last and probably most important thing in the last column over here is, what does it mean? What does it mean to me? What is God speaking to me? And through that process, I guarantee you, the Holy Spirit will light you up in His Word. All right, we can talk about inductive Bible study later on, and the reason why it's called inductive Bible study and not deductive. Deductive means you're just taking a body of something, you're deducing something from it. You're bringing from that. But you see, we're taking the Scripture that is, as it says in Timothy, it's theopneustos. It is God-breathed. Theo. God, neustos, breathe. God, breathe. It's inspired. That's what the word inspire means. Inspire. I mean, it really, our English word really is a pretty good word there. It's God-breathed. So you're starting with, as you read the Word of God, the Spirit of God is then enlightening your mind and your heart to light you up with this book. Now, let's pray together. Lord, as we introduce today this short little letter, four chapters, and we begin to look at it, I'm asking you, Lord, just as surely as you spoke these words through your servant Paul, God, it became the Word of God to us. And it is fresh today. I'm asking you to speak to us. Lord, subtract all the distractions from us. Take them away today. We want to hear from you. It is in your name that we pray. Amen. Now, I'm going to be using as my primary translation for these next several weeks, the New American Standard Version, which is my favorite version of the Bible. I know I use a lot of other translations. I only do that for you. I'm not doing that for me. This is my favorite English translation, and I do think it's the most accurate. By the way, just another little short thing here about translations. I do believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God, that it is without error, and that God has superintended its translation into many, many languages today. Someone asked me a while back, well, how do you know which translation is best for you? Well, the way I determine that is, when you're reading, which one are you going to read the most of? Which one are you going to spend more time in? Now, some of you say, well, the New American Standard is too stilted for me. I want one that flows more with English. Well, great. Then use one of those. Use the NIV. Use the New Living. Use one of these others. And some of you may use King James still. Most of the verses that I have memorized, I still recall in the King James Version. A very good translation. Very good translation. But here are the differences in it. You take a King James or a New American Standard, it has more precision on words. You go to an NIV, you move more to phrases. You move to a New Living, and it's more sentences, that it preserves the idea that is there. And those of you who have ever done any translating from one language to another, you know the challenges that exist in doing that. And but I like the New American Standard, though sometimes it doesn't flow very well, because you're getting more of a word for word that is hard to fit sometimes into a sentence. Now, some of you asked me about the Message a while back. The Message is not a translation. It's not a translation. What would you call the Message? Huh? It's a paraphrase. And so, if New American Standard is word by word, if New International is phrase, if New Living is sentence, when you move to the Message, it's more like paragraphs. Paragraphs. But I read it, I use it, because there are nuances that are in there that they're just wonderful sometimes to see. It's like having a running commentary. What's going on? Okay, any questions about any of that I've mentioned so far? Am I making sense to you? Can you hear me okay? All right. Let's look we're going to read the first 8 verses, and then we're going to take a look at the map, and I'll try to introduce this to you today. Okay. Paul. Well, we could stop right there, couldn't we? All right. Here is the letter written by, used by the Holy Spirit to come through Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So two of them together here writing this. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Now, let's stop right there. Several things that we need to see. First of all, who is the author? Ultimately, yeah, God is the and He uses the agency of Paul to bring this. So one of the things we've got to understand here is that this is going to have Paul's personality in it, and that'll come to bear as you begin to interpret it. To see what it means. All right, so he is the author. Now, we find out as we read on, had Paul ever visited Colossae that we know of? Answer, no. There's no record of his visiting. Let's read on down in verse 7. Well, we'll pick up at 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Do you see that? So it mentions Epaphras. So what Paul knows about Colossae has come through other people. Now let's go to the map. He's writing a letter. Why would he write a letter? Okay. Now, at the time in which this letter is written, do you know where Paul is? He's in prison. This is one of the prison epistles. That's good. I can still read this. And it's where he writes several of his letters. Now, why in the world would he write a letter to some Christians at Colossae if he's never visited there before? It's not on one of his missionary journeys. As we look at the city of Colossae, it probably reached its height in importance around the 4th and 5th centuries B.C. It was a big town. At that time, it was on the direct route of from Ephesus, which is a great seaport town. See Colossae, draw a line through Colossae, on over to the Tigris and Euphrates river valley over here. It was on the trade route. Now, why would Colossae even be on the map for anybody? A couple of reasons. There's fertile soil all around there, which brought food for an animal crop. Sheep. They raised a lot of sheep. And by the way, do you know where we are in this area right here, what this is in modern day? Turkey. That's right. We're in modern day Turkey. You got your bearings. You come on down over here, and about over here is where Israel is today. The Italian boot, Greece would be right over here. Kind of got your bearings now? Okay. So it's on this trade route. And there's a lot of chalk mines there also, which was a product that they mined and they sold. So it's a pretty big outfit at one time. But as time goes on, Laodicea and Hierapolis, which are just a few miles, thank you, John. Laodicea is about 10 miles away. Hierapolis is about 13 miles away. And, of course, it doesn't work out in the in this graphic, but this is about 100 miles from Ephesus to Colossae. Now, who's that fellow that we see mentioned at the very beginning here? There's already another couple of names that are mentioned. Two other names in those first eight verses that are already mentioned. Timothy is mentioned. So Paul's in prison, but who's there at least taking care of him or maybe with him in prison? Timothy. All right. And another guy is mentioned. Epaphras. Epaphras. Now let's talk about Epaphras for just a moment. And by the way, you say, well, in what other scriptures can we see? Usually in the book of Acts, which gives a historical account of the spread of the church, we find a lot of information about the other churches, like Ephesus, like Philippi, Corinth. We get clues from the book of Acts. Colossae is never mentioned. So, why is the book of Colossians so important? Why would it merit a letter from Paul with four chapters, and it's included in the canon of Scripture? So we need to chase down this question. Back to the city a minute. Okay, by the time of Paul's writing, Colossae is a much smaller town. Hierapolis and Laodicea. Have you heard of Laodicea anywhere else? Huh? In the book of Revelation. What does he say about in that letter, in the first part of the Revelation, what does it say about Laodicea? You're lukewarm, therefore I'll. Okay. But Laodicea and Hierapolis are much bigger cities. Colossae has been left in the wake. So again, okay, you could understand if this letter was being written 4th, 5th century B.C., that, it'd be easy to think that he'd be writing them a letter. But we're not there. We're after that. We're in probably 60, 61, 62 A.D. when it's written. So why would he write a letter to the Colossians? Epaphras gives us the key. Look back at what the Scripture says about him. He says, just as you learned it. Learned what in verse 7? What's he talking about? Learned what? The gospel. Just as you learned the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Okay. Here's the deal. This is probably what happened. Epaphras lived in Ephesus. This is a place. Epaphras lived in Ephesus. Paul starts a church there. Right? Remember? It's a great church that is there. Well, Epaphras, we don't know exactly how he got there, but Epaphras has a connection with Colossae. He is probably the founder of the church in Colossae. He is the connection there. Now, why then would Paul write a letter to him? Well, Epaphras travels from this area of the world. He goes all the way to Rome to visit Paul in prison. And there he shares the news of what is going on in this church. Because as he starts the church grows. It becomes a very viable church. But then things begin to happen. And we're going to look at these over the next several weeks. But there are a number of heresies, a number of doctrinal problems that arise in Colossae. And in fact, you look at much of the letter, and much of the letter is devoted to addressing those heresies, those problems. So Paul writes a letter, this letter, from prison, which is going to be delivered by Epaphras back to the church. Now, are you following me so far? Now, in addition to this, and maybe we'll talk about this a little bit later on, there is someone else that is there at that same time, and another letter, we believe, is delivered by the same group of people, and it's the letter to the Ephesians. Also, as part of this, there is a recommendation about a fellow named, I used to call him Onesimus, Onesimus. You remember him? Where is he referred to in Scripture? Huh? Philemon. And here he is, Paul writes this letter to recommend him back to the man he worked for as a good servant. Now, we're not going to chase that down today. So you're putting the thread. I'm giving some humanity to these stories. Are you fitting it together here? Now, you couldn't just get on a plane or a bus or a boat or hop in the car. Yeah, we'll be there in a few hours. We're talking about a journey that took a long time. A long time to get there. From this area of the world to get over to Rome, I mean, that's going around the world for them at that time. So it must have been very important to Epaphras to hear what Paul had to say. Now, if you'll look later on, look in the fourth chapter. As he begins, let's see, let's begin in verse 5. Now I know we're doing what you're not supposed to do, and we're racing ahead to the end, but I want you to capture the essence of this. Verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. And now he's going to start mentioning some of these persons. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. So Tychicus is going to get in on the act here too. For I have sent him to you for that very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, what did I call him? Once a month. That'll stick in your mind. That's almost like the Ethiopian unch. That's eunuch. I heard a whole sermon on from a preacher in Southwest Virginia on the local radio live about the unch. Oh man, I get distracted so easily. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of our number. Now see here, see what he's doing even in this letter? He's verifying Onesimus. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Here where? Rome. That's right. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends his greeting, and also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Mark's got to feel pretty good by this time, because Mark had been on Paul's hit list. And I don't mean top 40 either. They did not separate too pleasantly. But here we have twice in Scripture again where Mark, John Mark, is verified. You see, we read over these people's names and we forget to get their story. What's their story? And also, Jesus. Now, we're not talking about the Christ here, who's also called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. Yeah. Get that. You might know that a guy with the name Yeshua would be Jewish. Who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Now down in verse 12, and Epaphras, who is one of your number, what number? At Colossae, and a believer, a bond slave, a doulos, we'll talk about that later on what a doulos is, of Jesus Christ, he sends you his greetings, also laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. So we know he has a gift of intercession. Are you getting this now? Look at all the stuff we're finding out about this guy. That you may stand perfect. Now, anytime the scripture uses the word perfect, what does it mean? Perfect does not mean perfect, what we think perfect. Upright and complete. You've been completed. And fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him who? Epaphras. That he has a deep concern for you and for those who are at, where? Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now here's my theory. Just Dusty's theory, if you're going to get the links. The gospel went from Ephesus to Colossae to Laodicea to Hierapolis. You talk about a church planting machine. Here is a guy who doesn't get much press at all in anybody's study of the greats of the New Testament. And yet, we can see three whole towns, a whole region here in this river valley that is right here, that is impacted because this man is faithful to take the gospel forward. All right? Then he goes on, Luke, the beloved physician, See all the information we get in this letter? He sends you his greetings. Also, Demas, greet the brethren who at Laodicea. Also, Nympha and the church that is at her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. What happened a lot of times that Paul would do? Yeah. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Okay. Note he says here, when this letter is read among you, have it also read to the Laodiceans. When a letter would come from the Christians over here, what would they do with it? They pass that letter around. And so a lot of the letters that we see that came into Scripture here, that came into the canon of Scripture, are what we call circulars. They're circular letters. When Paul was writing this, what was in the back of his mind as he was writing it? It's not going to be shared just there. It's going to be shared with other people. It's going to be shared with other churches, and they're going to pass it around. And what they would do is they would make copies of it. Now, you got to realize, for them, what was the Word of God in that day? Huh? The scroll? But what did it have recorded on it? What was the Word of God? Tanakh. You're talking about the what we would call the Old Testament. That they would get, because by this time we're having these letters. Now put yourself in the period. James was probably the first of the letters to be written. Mark was the first gospel that we think that was written in the New Testament. But we're only back to the late 40s, maybe early 50s of the new millennium, of that next millennium. So, A.D. So, these letters are of great interest as they give a system to doctrine and to the gospel. You know, we're not going to be to the end of that first century before all of the canon of Scripture, all of these have been penned, even. Not to mention, does everybody have access to them? And I guess I'm telling you more about how the Scripture came to be, but they would pass these letters around, these Gospels around. Let me tell you, by the time these 66 books that are in the 39 Old, 27 New, by the time they got into Scripture, and in particular we're talking about 27 books of the New Testament, they've been passed around, they have been vetted, they have been used over and over again, and the Holy Spirit again and again and again and again and again has put His stamp of approval on them. So, this isn't just stuff, well, we've got it over here and it was lost, and all this mumbo jumbo about lost books of the Bible. No, none of the books that the Holy Spirit intended to be here were ever lost. These are the ones God zeroed in on, and they were used over and over as they were passed from place to place. And I want you to see that here in Colossians. Now, quickly, Y'all have slowed me down. Something awful. All right. Paul's the author. And he's never visited Colossae. So he sends this letter. In fact, several letters he sends back with these guys. Note the time frame of this. And they're being taken back. Primarily at Colossae, he's sending the letter back to correct, to affirm them in their faith, as we read in those first few verses, but then to correct some areas of doctrine where they had gone astray. Remember what he said in the 20th chapter of Acts? We called the Ephesian elders out of the city. He said, "I'm going away." Do you remember this? He said, "I'm going away." He said, "And when I leave, something's going to happen." Anybody remember what he said was going to happen? 20th chapter of Acts? Yeah. Yeah. Ravenous wolves are going to come in. They're going to come in people who are seeking to make disciples after themselves. Do we still deal with any of that today? One of our statements that we make a lot, cats away. Now, we've got to stand firm in the truth. And sometimes the truth is not easy to hear, is it? Standing firm in the truth. Because ravenous wolves want to take over. Has that been a consistent thing through history? You better believe it. All sorts of stuff happens. Now, I said to you the date of composition of this letter, we're probably early 60, 61, 62. Now, it's interesting, there was an earthquake in that area of the world. And by the way, this area is known for earthquakes. There was an earthquake there. In either 61 or 62, Paul makes no reference to that in this letter. So we're thinking possibly that it's probably, if you want to date it, and this is dating something from silence, from circumstances, that it's probably before the earthquake. He's in prison at Rome when he writes it. And in the letter, generally, here are some of the themes he's going to look at. In the first chapter, he's going to look at Christ as the supreme one. In the second chapter, Christ as the sufficient one. In chapters 3 and 4, Christ as the satisfying one. Now, he's going to address heresy. And by the way, it's believed that in this area of the world, there are probably some 50,000 Jews. Now, you say, how could they know how many Jews lived in that area? Let me give you one of the evidences of how they come up with this stuff. This area had been controlled by Rome for probably 150, 200 years. It's under Roman authority leading up to the time of the letter. The Phrygians had been there. You had Greeks there that were doing commerce. The language of everyday commerce was Greek. That's why the language of the New Testament world was Greek. That's why the New Testament is written in Greek. That's why the rabbis back several centuries before Jesus translated the Hebrew of the Old Testament into Greek, and we call that what? Anybody know? The Septuagint. But then you had about 50,000 Jews that lived here. They extracted The Jews would send a temple tax back to Jerusalem. They would send this temple tax, and it was in gold. That's how they carried the value of it, would be in gold. Well, the Romans had been confiscating that, and there's a record of how much they confiscated in a certain amount of time. And what these guys did, these theologians, this historian, they looked at what they thought the temple tax was, and then did the division out and did an estimate as to how much temple tax, how many people that would represent. So just a little lesson in how they put together. You know, history is like it is like solving a mystery. But you got to look at all the evidence. Okay. But here are some, and this is the final thing I'll do today. I'll conclude with this. There was a lot of debate about what all of the Colossian heresies were. The false teaching that was going on there. For sure, as we look in, I'll give you these scriptures that are in Colossians later on. They dealt with a fixation on ceremonialism. In fact, one of the great New Testament commentators that I appreciate a whole lot, he says that he believes this direct influence of the Jews that were there. Not just like what was happening in Galatia with the Judaizers. They were trying to make people become Jews before they could become Christians. but a ceremonialism. There was also an asceticism that was there. The don't touch, don't handle, don't taste. A reference in the second chapter, verse 18, to angel worship. They had a problem in their Christology. And here in the Colossian letter, we have one of the clearest representations of a doctrine of Christ and His place. And then what one commentator calls a false teaching of a secret knowledge. Some would call it the Gnostic heresy. Now the word Gnostic comes from a root word, gnosis, which means to know. And there was an early form of it that really became rampant in the second century church. And the essence of it was this, as it practically worked out. I have the special knowledge that all flesh is evil. Therefore, when I live my life in the flesh over here, there's no way it can be anything but evil. So I'm going to cave into it. In other words, I can live like hell. Pardon French. But my special knowledge, my gnosis, allows me to be up on a plane over here. So I can dichotomize my life. I can divide my life into compartments. I can have my faith, and my special knowledge of the Lord relationship up here, and it have absolutely nothing to do with my daily life. Does that sound familiar to you? Huh? Is that something we still struggle with? Let me give you one more practical application of that. It even gotten to the point that even as they looked at the creation, they said, well, God couldn't have even been involved in the creation because the creation involved what? Flesh. Physical things. So, God must have been over here, and there were these emanations that went out here and here and here, and here, and finally we got to the creation. But God is far removed from the creation. Now, that would find a manifestation, and of course there are a lot of streams of this that go on. That would find a manifestation in a couple of the founders of this country. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Thomas Jefferson held to this view. He was a theist. He believed that God had wound up the creation and then took his hands off of it and let it go. Now, you say, why are you telling us that? Here is a heresy some 1800 years later that has its roots in a heresy in the first century. Let me ask you the question again. Is truth important? Is getting it right important? Getting every jot and every tittle, dotting every I and crossing every T, and knowing that the truth is the truth, making it clear and plain. So back to Paul. So do you think that Paul was worried about the truth being right at Colossae? Because what had happened from Colossae? There was a church planted at Laodicea and a church at Hierapolis. Do you see? And what generally happens to heresy if you don't do anything about it, when it morphs to its next stage? It gets worse. More twisting. It's kind of like playing that game of gossip. Have you ever played the game gossip? Pass something around the room, and man, before it comes back, that isn't what I said. What do you think God thinks? What do you think God thinks? All right. I'll stop there. Man, this is so frustrating to as we begin to dive in. Any questions? Am I making sense? All right. I want you to see the application of it. Even in looking at the background of this, there's application of that too. But the background, I want you to see we're also taking that right out of the Scripture. We're not just extrapolating from other sources. Okay. Remember what I've asked you to do. I've asked you to read through the whole letter four times this week. And it might be good to read it in different translations. So you have a feel for it. And begin writing your own notes. All right. If there are no questions, we will pray and adjourn. And I'll be up here if you want to privately talk about something. And we're glad both of the close young men are here today. This knife isn't for you. Lord, I thank you that you open your word to us and you make it clear and plain. Lord, thank you for all that you're continuing to speak to us. May we be obedient to you in every word. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.